Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half, for an hour, excuse me, each afternoon. The reason I almost said a half hour is because I do have a half hour program every day in the mornings and an hour program every day in the afternoon. And sometimes I have to confess, I forget what time of day it is. But this is an hour long program every weekday afternoon and it's live so that it can be interactive. The purpose of a live program in this case is so we can have your phone calls, we can talk with you, you can talk with me and our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is a place you can call to raise those questions for discussion. If you have a different viewpoint to that of the host, you can raise that for discussion as well. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's the number that you can get through to me on the air. It's 844-484-5737. And I also want to just let you know that in addition to the radio program, we have a website that is loaded with resources, hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files of lectures through the Bible on biblical topics, in-depth teachings, as well as archives of the show going back as far as 2006. Now, the show actually has been on the air daily since 1978. Is that right? No, 1997. Excuse me. There we go. That's better. 1997. That's still a long time. What's that? 18 years we've been on the air daily. But the archives at the website are going back to 2006. So there's several thousand. You can donate if you want from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com, of course. And our first caller today is John calling from Phoenix, Arizona. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Am I on?
You are on.
Yeah, I have a lot of comments and questions, but I'll narrow it down to one question today.
Okay.
It's in Proverbs, that one about laughter. Laughter does good like a medicine.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on that or give me an example? Or, because I know there's good laughter and bad laughter. There's the wicked laughter of the wicked, and there's the good laughter of the holy people, or...
Well, of course, no statement.
I'm kind of curious about it.
Yeah, no statement in Proverbs is intended to be taken as an absolute, unnuanced observation. The Proverbs are observations from life, and they have application to situations that are usually relatively obvious, sometimes not so obvious, but they're not absolute and unnuanced. They certainly laughing at God, laughing at holiness, mocking, is actually something that the book of Proverbs condemns. Many times the mocker is the bad guy in the proverb. Mockers are the same as the fools, When the Bible says laughter does good like medicine, it's not talking about all kinds of laughter, including mockery. It's simply saying that good humor is good for you. It's good to have a sense of humor, I think. It's good to see humor in things. Laughter usually is an expression of happiness or of humor, as opposed to being depressed and grumpy and ill-tempered. In other words, your state of mind can actually have a positive effect on your bodily health. When it says it does good like a medicine, it's talking about how it improves or how it is conducive to the health of your physical nature. And this is, of course, true. I mean, people who are fretting, people who are worrying, people who are stressed, this isn't good for you physically. And people who are cheerful and happy and positive often, things go better for them. I think there's a connection between our body and soul in such a way that the health of one often has an impact on the other. And it should be that the health of our soul has impact on the health of our body. It can go the other way. A person who's in ill physical health can allow that to make them grumpy and so forth, which they shouldn't. The health of the body, the ill health of the body can go toward making you bitter and unhappy and so forth. But it doesn't have to. That's easy for me to say. I'm in good health, and I imagine if I was in bad health or pain, I'd be seeing how difficult this is, what I'm saying. But nonetheless, it is true. There are people who are in constant pain, but they're still cheerful. And you know, it doesn't always heal them. The Bible's not claiming that a medicine always cures the ill, but a medicine is conducive to health. It may not be the only factor necessary for health, but being a happy person, a joyful person, is something that is, on balance, going to be good for you in more ways than just psychologically. I mean, I think there's psychosomatic conditions.
Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah. Let me give you one more real quick question. It'll be a quick one.
Uh-huh.
If you went back in time before Noah, how do they know what year it was? How did they keep track of time? I mean, could they tell you what year it was?
I don't know I don't know what they were measuring by specifically in Noah's day. They probably were measuring from creation. It is possible to do. For example, I mean, Adam's age was measured, 930 years from creation.
Right,
and that was a pretty big chunk of the time before the flood. There were other chunks from other people's lifetimes. It would not be impossible in those days to keep track of what year of world history it actually was, moving, looking forward from the creation. Now, in later ages, when the world was divided into kingdoms, each kingdom measured its time usually by the reign of its present king. So it might be considered to be the third year of King Nebuchadnezzar, or the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, or the fifth year of Josiah, king of Judah, or something like that. In other words, the most important thing in a society was their king. And, for example, if we had such culture here, we'd be living in the sixth year of Obama, you know. But that'd be too depressing to speak that way. So we say rather that...
You made me laugh.
Well, that'll do you good like a medicine there, okay? Instead we say something much less depressing. This is the 2015th year of the reign of Jesus Christ, our king.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and they didn't know it was B.C. or A.D. yet.
No one could predict how many years it was before Christ. Yeah, so they didn't talk that way.
Okay, yeah. I appreciate it talking with you. I'll have more questions for you in the future.
Okay, John.
Okay,
thanks
bye.
For your call.
Bye.
Okay, God bless you. Sharon from Bellevue, Washington is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sharon.
Good afternoon,
thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling to... ask you if you could describe a little bit better in detail, as I've been reading through the Old Testament and was very fascinated by the tabernacle and the altar itself, and
the bronze altar or the altar of incense?
Well,
there were two altars.
Actually, both. I was.
Okay.
I'm not sure. It was the description. I can't remember if it was in Deuteronomy or.
Okay.
I'm just starting Judges.
It's in
now.
Exodus.
I read through the New Testament first, and then I started on the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But where it was described how the different parts of the animal would go on the top of the altar, and then the blood would be poured on the bottom of the altar.
Yeah, there was.
Now, could you describe that to me? What are we talking about here?
Okay, well,
I'm going to let you go because I'm just fascinated by the altar, the tabernacle, and the whole thing. But I've never heard anybody talk about it or ask you a question about it, so I'm asking you.
Okay. Okay, let's talk briefly about the tabernacle. Thank you for your call. The tabernacle was a prefab building. It was able to be disassembled and reassembled rather quickly, comparatively to other buildings. It was made up of individual boards that were stood upright and connected to each other by certain kinds of mechanisms, hooks and loops and things like that. And these boards made up three walls of a building. There was a wall on the north, one on the south, one on the west. The east end of the building didn't have a wall. It had instead a veil at its entrance, a curtain. The building did not have a solid roof. Instead of the roof, it had curtains, four different ones, as a matter of fact. The one that was most visible from the inside, because it was the first one they laid over the top, was a linen covering. with three different colors, blue, red, and purple, and then it was covered over with a, I believe a black one was next, which was the goat's hair, which was black in color. Then there was a red one, which was a red lamb's, a ram skin dyed red, made into a big curtain, so it went over there. And then there was this, what the King James calls, what's it called, a badger skin, but I think it's more like a dugong or some creature from the Red Sea that provided the skin for that. It's a tough, leathery exterior for weatherproofing. Now, that's the building. Inside the building were three, well, the building was three times as long as it was wide or tall. It was 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall, and 45 feet deep. Now, this 45-foot depth was divided, one-third of it at the most remote from the entrance, the 15 feet from the back wall forward, was divided off from the rest by a curtain or a veil. And therefore, the cube that was in the back there was 15 by 15 by 15 feet. This was a cube-shaped room. There was no light in the room. It was called the Holy of Holies, and it had a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, and that was covered over with another piece that was solid gold called the Mercy Seat, and beaten from one piece, this rectangular gold cover had two cherubim, some kind of heavenly creatures, statues of them, intrinsically, you know, part of that thing, and they were facing each other, and that was a place where once a year blood was supposed to be sprinkled for an atonement of Israel on Yom Kippur. Now, so inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top, and that was a compartment no one entered except once a year. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone could go in there and sprinkle blood in there as part of their ritual. That Holy of Holies was divided from the rest of the interior of the building by a thick veil. And on the more accessible side of the veil, in the main part of the building, which was twice the size of the Holy of Holies, because it was the whole building was 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall, but the Holy of Holies was also 15 feet deep, but the front part of the building was 30 feet deep, and it was called the Holy Place, or the Sanctuary, and it had three pieces of furniture in it. As you entered from the east, it again, there was no door on the east, but there's just a curtain to the building as the priest would enter, and this would not just be the high priest. Any priest could go into the first part of the building. It's the second part, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could go once a year. But the regular Holy Place was entered every year. Incense was burned there to God, and other things were done. There were three pieces of furniture. If you were a priest walking into the Holy Place, you would have seen on your right a table with 12 loaves of bread. It was called the Table of Showbread. This bread was baked once a week. It was replaced once a week. The 12 loaves represented the children of Israel. At the end of a week, it was eaten by the priests. Right in front of you, walking in from the east, you'd see on this side of the veil that enters the Holy of Holies, you'd see a golden altar. It was taller. It was square on top and then taller than it was wide. And it was plated with gold. It's really made of wood, but it was gold plated. This altar was not used for sacrifices. This altar was where incense was burned. There were coals in it, and a priest would bring incense and an incense burner, take coals from the altar and wave it around inside there to fill the holy place with incense. Now, as you're standing entering that room, and you see the table of showbread on your right and the gold altar in front of you, on your left there'd be the menorah, the gold lampstand, which was solid gold, and it was apparently very large. It had a one vertical lampstand from the base up, and then it had three curved branches extending on both sides. There'd be six ends, and these came up toward seven lamps, which are oil lamps. Now, the oil lamps had to be burning all the time, and they had to be managed by the priests. That's why the priests had to go in there every day, though they didn't go into the Holy of Holies. Now, outside of that building, there was a surrounding courtyard, which was much larger. As I recall, it was about 150 feet in its longer dimension and maybe 75 feet the other dimension. I think that's correct. Anyway, within the courtyard, which also had an entrance on the east, anyone could come in there. Any worshiper of God, Jewish, could come into the courtyard, and the first thing they would enter there would not be the building. There, between his entrance into the courtyard and the building itself were two things that were encountered. The first was the altar you mentioned. It was not gold. It was wood, and it was overlaid with bronze or brass, and it was where animals were sacrificed. It was much bigger than the golden altar. A very large barbecue grate is really what it was. And they would bring their animals, and they would sacrifice them there. And then the priest would take the blood and do certain things with it. There were certain ritualistic manipulations of the blood that had to take place. The priests, before they would go into the holy place, into the building, would encounter between the altar and the building itself another piece of furniture, which was called the laver of cleansing. It was like a big bird bath, a giant thing shaped like we might associate a bird bath full of water. And this is where he'd wash his hands. Now, there's apparently some kind of structure at the lower part where he'd wash his feet also. The exact description is not given to us, but it was apparently constructed in such a way he could wash his hands and his feet there. And this had to be done before entering the temple. That is, before entering the tabernacle, the building, the holy place. So what do we have? It's seen the other way. We've got this big courtyard, 75 by 150 feet dimensions. It's open air. There's no roof over it. But it's got curtains around it, and those curtains are over 7 feet tall, so people can't see into it. But there's an entrance on the east end, and the average worshiper would bring an animal through that entrance and meet a priest at the altar, and it'd be sacrificed in the sacrifice on the altar. And in certain rituals, the priest would then go into the holy place, but he'd first wash at the laver of cleansing, which he encountered as he approached the building. He'd enter the east end of the building, and there he'd be in the holy place, which had the table of showbread on his right, the lampstand on his left, and the golden incense altar right in front of him. Depending on the ritual, he might burn incense in there or do something else. And if it was the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would do these things and would go beyond the next veil into the Holy of Holies and do some sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat there. That's how the thing was constructed. Now, you asked about the altar of bronze and the manipulation of the blood. Each sacrifice had its own ritual associated with it. There were five different kinds of offerings. One of the offering types was of grain or food, plant food. The other four involved animal sacrifices. And whether the animal was a bird or a lamb or a ox or a goat, there were different requirements. And you can read about those in Leviticus chapters 1 through 8. It goes through the details about how to do those things. In many cases, the blood of the animal was drained out at the foot of the altar, which you made reference to. There must have been something of a trough or a moat around the altar. I don't think it's described as such, but there must be some way to divert the blood that was poured into it off into some acceptable, end place. During the Jews' festivals, where all the Jews came to offer sacrifices around the same time, it is said that the blood of these animals would run from the altar down the streets. It was just so much blood. Sounds gross, doesn't it? It sounds really bloody and gross. And I think there was some intention of that. I think it was supposed to seem a little bloody and gross. I think it was the temple was not a church building. The temple was a slaughterhouse where animals were sacrificed. And a part of the animal was usually eaten, unless it was a whole burnt offering. Then the whole thing was burned up. But some parts of the animal were given to the priests for their food. And they are designated that certain parts of different animals were given to the priest to eat. Sometimes the rest of the animal was burned up. Sometimes some of the meat was eaten by the man or the woman who came to worship. And the rituals were various because of different purposes for different sacrifices. So that's the thumbnail sketch of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was able to be moved. They could tear it down and put it on carts and move it around, and they did. For the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, they'd encamp. They had 42 different encampments, and they had to set it up each time. And then when they'd move along, they'd take it down and take it with them and reset it up at a new place. When they came into the Promised Land, it settled in more than one place for periods of time. Shiloh was one of the places it was. But eventually, Solomon built a temple which replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle, again, was a tent-like building with some wood, you know, reinforcements. And the temple was a stone building that Solomon built, and it was constructed on the same general pattern as the tabernacle, though everything was bigger and more elaborate, a lot more fancy stuff, a lot more of everything, and a lot bigger of everything. And it was, one of the wonders of the world was Solomon's temple. But it was constructed on the same principles as the tabernacle, with the three places, the courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Now, in Jesus' day, the temple was standing. This was the temple, not that Solomon had built, because it was burned down once by the Babylonians, but it was rebuilt first by Zerubbabel and then enhanced greatly by a lot of work that Herod put into it. But although the temple was standing, and this structure was there, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the courtyard, all that was there, it was all destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and it's never been built since. So the tabernacle was a temporary place. The building was intended to be, temple was intended to be a permanent replacement of the tabernacle, but it wasn't so permanent because the Jews, in their rebellion, brought judgment upon themselves, and the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and it's gone. It's gone as near as we can tell for good. Some people think it'll be built again in the future. Those are dispensationalists. I don't see any biblical evidence that it will, though there are Jews who would like to do so, so I can't say that they won't build it. I'm just saying I don't think there's any prediction in the Bible that they will. All right, that's the short course. Let's talk to Cal from Lebanon, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Cal.
Hi, Steve. Long time since I've called in.
Thanks for calling.
Are the Catholics the only ones that accept the Apocrypha as inspired scripture? I'll take my answer over the radio.
Okay. No, Roman Catholics are not the only people who do. There are some groups that are not technically Roman Catholic that accept the Apocrypha. Now, when we say as inspired scripture, it's hard to really pin down exactly how they would explain the status of the apocryphal books. There are these several books in the Old Testament that the Roman Catholic Bibles contain, but which most of the time Protestant Bibles do not contain. And we call them the apocryphal books. Apocrypha means sort of like secret or hidden, something like that. But they're not really secret or hidden. They're just books that were written in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And they are edifying books. They are books of Jewish history and Jewish wisdom and Jewish thought. And most Jews and Christians who read them have found them to be edifying books. Martin Luther, who did not favor putting them in the Bible, nonetheless said they should be read for edification. So Protestants are not against these books, but Protestants don't believe they belong in the Bible, because we don't believe they're written by inspired writers. What is an inspired writer? A prophet is an inspired writer. A prophet is somebody who receives revelation and inspiration from God and speaks for God. And those who wrote the Old Testament books generally were of that status, whereas the people who wrote the apocryphal books were not. And so while Protestants have nothing against apocryphal books, we don't think they really belong in the same category as books of the Bible written by prophetic authors. Now, I'm not sure that the Roman Catholics would disagree entirely with me on that. They do have the apocryphal books in their Bible, but they call them deuterocanonical books. Deutero means second, and canonical speaks of, you know, an accepted list of books. They recognize that the apocryphal books, even though they do include them in their canon, they're sort of a second tier canon. They don't quite have the same status as the other books of the Bible, but they're still considered to be biblical. But I have to say that it's not always easy to pin somebody down as to what level of credibility or inspiration they are really thinking of when they say these books are deuterocanonical. And you could ask a Catholic that, but you actually asked me if they're the only people who accept them. No, there are other churches, usually older, you know, mainline churches that, whose history goes back pretty far, Eastern Orthodox or whatever, and even some Protestant groups there are versions of the King James Bible that have the Apocrypha in them. And I know the Revised Standard is available with the Apocrypha. I think probably the ESV is. In other words, there are some Catholics and Protestants who have these in their Bibles. But many people, Catholic or Protestant, couldn't give you the slightest answer if you asked why are these or in or why are these not in your Bible. And the answer I would give is they're not in my Bible because I don't believe that anyone has ever established or even claimed that they were written by inspired writers, by prophets. And that would be what I'd be looking for as a book in my Bible. I'd want the Old Testament books to be written by prophets or somebody who's, connected with the prophets in some direct way. So that would be the answer that I would give to that. There's different people might give different answers, but there are people other than Roman Catholics who do have Bibles that have the Apocrypha in them. And many of the Bibles that are available for sale are available with it or without it, even though they're not all Catholic Bibles. All right. Let's talk to Jason from Auburn, California next. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, man. I appreciate you, brother. Appreciate your wisdom and just your humble way you speak truth and love. I just I listen to a lot of your lectures and your debates. I learn a lot from you, so I appreciate that.
Thank you.
Yeah, my question is, let me give you a brief thumbnail background. My wife and I are in marriage ministry in our church, and we're very passionate about marriage. One of the main reasons is because we were almost divorced. There was infidelity in our marriage, but by God's grace, we walked through those flames with God, came out the other side with flying colors, and our marriage is
good to hear.
Now, yeah, our marriage is stronger now than it ever was. And
praise God.
God, all the praise and glory to that. And I know you are also very passionate about marriage and what it truly stands for. And a couple in our church recently came to us because of us being in the marriage ministry. And they wanted to talk with us. And the husband committed adultery. And so we sat down and we talked and counseled with them. And it's pretty rough. And the wife doesn't know which way to go. You know, obviously, we know from Matthew 19, Jesus, and I forget the other passage, in Mark, I believe.
Matthew 5:32, yeah.
Okay, that's right.
And 19:9, both are in Matthew, yeah.
Right, and how, you know, Jesus, you know, does leave a way out, you know, with unfaithfulness and adultery. Well, my question for you, Steve, is I would love you to elaborate on why not. Okay, he's willing, the husband is willing to completely, he's repentant, he wants to save his marriage, she's kind of on the fence, doesn't know which way to go, and, you know, and from our experience, my wife and I both, you know, we know that, you know, from Malachi 2:16, that God hates divorce,
yeah,
and I know that goes very deep, and I've heard you talk on that before, but I would just love for you to biblically explain why it's best to not get divorced and to reconcile, because you know I believe God wants them to be reconciled more than anything.
So more or less for the benefit of the wife who's having a hard time seeing it. Huh?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I can hardly imagine. Although I've been through it, but it was when I was a child almost. I was married when I was 19. And I had an unfaithful wife. She committed adultery twice, but our marriage never recovered. Though I forgave her and I stayed with her, she eventually ran off with somebody else anyway. So it's hard for me to imagine having a marriage survive and thrive, although I do hear testimonies. I'm so glad to hear them, like yours.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how it should be. It should be that if a marriage is marred by infidelity, that there would be repentance and transformation and forgiveness and, excellence in the marriage beyond that point. Like I said, my first marriage where my wife, did she also left eventually, and so I didn't get to see a situation in my case where fidelity was followed by, you know, blissful reconciliation and wonderful marriage after that. But I do believe it's true and should be true. I can only imagine how difficult it is, though, because I know what it feels like to be betrayed in that way.
As do I. My wife committed adultery with my best friend, and she kept it in for 8 years, and then God just prepared us both, you know, me for forgiveness, her for confession. And I just so see that if I was, I mean, she went out on a limb and risked everything to confess to me because God made it clear to her that she was to confess to me. And if I would have said, no, I'm out of here and I'm divorcing you, I mean, I would see that as sin, you know?
Mm-hmm. For you, yeah.
Yeah, for me.
Well, I agree. I mean, just because Jesus said that there's one exception to the general forbidding of divorce, and that exception is if it's for the grounds of fornication. In other words, Jesus said that fornication would be the one exception by which a person might be allowed to divorce. That is in no way an advocacy of divorce. Jesus always advocated forgiveness. I mean, there are some things that are so damaging to a marriage, and, you know, if there's not true repentance and so forth, that the marriage just won't survive, you know. And so if adultery is certainly one of those things that can be that way, and especially if there's no repentance. Jesus was not mandating divorce in that case. He's just saying, you know, in that case, that is an extenuating circumstance. Divorce is not as illegitimate in that case. That's a legitimate grounds. But even though my first wife was committing adultery, I wouldn't divorce her. I was committed to the marriage, you know. And if she had been equally committed, we're still married today, I guess. And to tell you the truth, I have to say it. I hate to say it. I'm glad she didn't stay because she never did serve God again. I'd hate to have been stuck with her, with a person who wasn't serving God and didn't want to be a mom or whatever. She had a child but didn't want to be a mom. And I mean, of course, she could have improved. But, you know, in a way, God delivered me because I wouldn't leave her and I wouldn't divorce her even though she's been faithful. So she left me and divorced me. But in any case, though, I can understand how betrayed and how hurt and how difficult the road is ahead for the wife if she decides to stay in the marriage, but I think she should. Now, I don't know the husband. You've told me he's repented. I'm sure that you're not saying that coming from a shallow place. You know, it's a person who commits adultery shouldn't just be able to say, well, I'm sorry, now forgive me and take me back. And, you know, right. I mean, he's got to really show that he is repentant because he's betrayed trust in a horrendous way. Yeah. And it's very difficult to regain trust once you've betrayed somebody. And he's got to understand that. He's got to understand that his wife is very, normal in finding it difficult to forgive or to accept and to have him back. But difficult as it is, I believe by the grace of God, she can and should do it. And it would mean there's going to be a difficult time. In all likelihood, if she forgives him and stays, I would assume there'd be a year or two anyway where it still hurts horribly. And it'll always hurt somewhat when she remembers it, but it'll become fading from memory more. And as he shows himself faithful and is the husband he should be, I think what happened will be able to be talked about like you're able to talk about the situation in your marriage.
Yeah.
You know?
It did. It took a full 2 years for my wife and I to heal from this.
That would have been my guess, yeah.
Yeah, and it was, I mean, just tons of prayer and tons of crying and just, you know, step by step every day. And you're right, it does over time. If you trust in the Lord that, you know, he can restore anything, even something that's broken, that it does fade over time. And it's a beautiful thing for restoration to happen.
Yeah.
It really is.
And so I hope that maybe this conversation will benefit her, but I think it may benefit other people too, because I'm sure among our listeners there's a great number who are in something not very different than that situation. I mean, there's so much infidelity. There's such a high density of marriage problems that I imagine among the thousands of people who I assume to be listening, there probably must be a lot who are needing some encouragement in that area. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, what is it you wanted from me? Just the confirmation that you were thinking right about this? Or?
Well, that was it. I listened to one of your lectures, and it was a shorter one. I've been meaning to listen to the longer versions, but I was just so waiting for you to go, But, you know, because you left it at, you know, Jesus, you know, gave us the way out, and you kind of left it there. But maybe it was just a part of it and not the whole thing. So I was just.
Well, I try to make it clear every time I speak on the subject that I never, and I wouldn't say never is an absolute, mm-hmm. but so far it's been absolute. I never advise divorce, even. Mm-hmm. Even if there's been adultery, I advise reconciliation. Of yeah. course, there are situations where the partner is so obstinate, so you know, so addicted to their sin that it would take a miracle that one can never anticipate or count on to make the marriage possible again. And you know, and in cases like that, mm-hmm. If somebody says, "Okay, I just can't stay in this," then I believe they have biblical, you know. Justification to leave, but I would never recommend it. I would always say, because this is the path I myself took in the same situation, I would always say, trust God to give you the grace to go through a horrible situation. And of course, in my case, my wife didn't repent. So, I mean, but it'd be different. If she had repented, I still would have had emotional issues with it for a while. I'm sure you can't just not feel it.
Oh, no. Yeah. Well, I had PTSD and the whole nine yards.
Wow, I can believe that.
You know, so, but at the same time, and I've said this to many people that we've told our story to is, you know, I would go back and do it all over again if I knew that I wouldn't be where I am with God today, because it's through mm-hmm. that brought us both closer to God and closer to each other. I wouldn't want to, obviously, but I wouldn't trade that part for anything in the world.
Yeah. I understand it very well. Yeah. All right, brother.
Thank you very much, Steve.
By the way, did you read my articles online about divorce and remarriage?
I did not.
It's more comprehensive.
Go ahead.
Yeah, it's more comprehensive than my recorded teachings.
Okay.
So if you go to our website, you know, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles.
Okay.
If you go there, there's an article on divorce and remarriage I think you'll find helpful.
I will definitely check that out, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Jason.
God bless you, brother. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Randall from Springfield, Oregon. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting for a half hour.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much. I've been going through your fairly recent teaching in 2 Peter and come to chapter 3.
Uh-huh.
In verse 10, when it talks about the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And you didn't really address this. Should we view the language there as literal or apocalyptic?
Language? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that is a controversy, actually. I tend to take it literally. But there are people who think that the entire passage about the earth melting and the elements burning up and those kinds of things that he talks about there are people who believe that's entirely apocalyptic imagery and that this is symbolic. And those people are people that would usually be called full preterists, and they would believe that the day of the Lord, which Peter also calls the day of God, is simply a reference to the destruction of the Jewish order and the Jewish state in AD 70, and that was the day of the Lord on them, and that the destruction of the heavens and the earth is simply a poetic way of saying the old order, you know, passed away. And like Paul said, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And so they'd say the passing of the old covenant order and the coming in of the new covenant order is really what Peter's talking about when he talks about the burning up and the passing of the old order on the one hand, and on the other hand, he says in verse 13, we look for a new heavens and new earth. They think of that as simply the new creation, a spiritual new creation. Now, thinking that way is not too wild or crazy, because you do have the reference to the new heavens, new earth in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, as well as another reference to it in chapter 66 of Isaiah. And frankly, I have come to think that Isaiah's talk about the new heavens and earth is probably talking about the passing of the old order and the replacement of the new. But the question is Peter talking about the same thing Isaiah is, or is he talking about the thing that Paul and the book of Revelation talk about? Now, what I'm saying is, in Revelation, we see a new heavens, new earth in chapter 21, and before long we see a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, having the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is what we will have, I believe, in the resurrection. We'll be glorified. The new Jerusalem, I believe, is us, the church. And therefore, there's much about the new heavens, new earth imagery in Revelation 21 that could be seen as a reference to the church, and many would apply it to the church in our own age, so that the new heavens, new earth is simply the new creation, another way of speaking of it. But since John says he sees the new Jerusalem having the glory of God, that is something I think the church does not yet have. I think we're going to be glorified in the resurrection. So I don't believe, as many people do, but I don't believe Revelation 21 is talking about 70 AD, but about an actual new heavens, new earth at the end of the world. And Paul seemed to believe in such a thing too in Romans 8, when he talked about how the present creation groans and travails until now because it's subject to decay. The power of decay is over the creation because of the fall, and that the creation will be delivered from that at the time of the manifestation of the sons of God, which Paul says is the redemption of our bodies, which I think is a reference to our resurrection again. So I believe that Paul talks about the earth being renovated, the creation being renovated, at the same time that we are renovated when we're resurrected from the dead. And I believe Revelation is talking about that in chapter 21. So the question then is Peter using the new heavens, new earth, the way that Revelation and Paul seems to, or is he using it the way that Isaiah seemed to? It can be used either way. And I lean toward him talking about a literal new heaven, new earth at the end of the age after Jesus comes back, in which case I take it less as an apocalyptic description. Now, if I was going to apply it to 70 AD, I'd have to say, oh, that's apocalyptic imagery. And it could be. I mean, it's not impossible. There is, in fact, apocalyptic imagery in lots of Bible books. It's just that I don't know that I would expect it in a book like 2 Peter. I expect it in Revelation. Revelation's an apocalyptic book. 2 Peter, though, is written to a bunch of Gentile churches. And the fact that they're Gentile churches means that they would not be quite as schooled in apocalyptic literature as the Jews would, because it's a Jewish genre, though they might be familiar with it. But, it's a judgment call. Some people could say, yes, Peter is using apocalyptic imagery. Others say, no, I'm going to lean on the no side. But that's kind of an intuitive call. It's not a call that I could demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's just, you got to make some kind of a call about that, or none at all. You can simply be undecided. But I'm somewhat decided on the side of this being a reference to a literal new heavens, new earth, such as Revelation, I think, is describing.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks very much.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Mark from Bellingham, Washington, is our next caller. We have a line open also at this number, 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, we might be able to get you in before we run out of time. The number is 844-484-5737. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, we got cut off yesterday.
We didn't get a chance to fit it. I was wondering if there was something wrong with my connection, but I'm glad it was the radio issue. But anyway, yeah. I have another comment about something totally different.
Okay.
Do you think this is the question right here, and then I have a comment after this here. Do you think it has nothing to do with biblical prophecy or the prophecy in the Bible, and specifically Revelation chapter 13, concerning the Pope's visit here in on September 24th and 25th, which is next month? He's going to visit and make an address to the joint session of Congress. For the first time in world history that the Pope has ever addressed a joint session of Congress, and then he's going to, of course, go to the United Nations after that. But I'm asking you, do you think that this has nothing to do with a biblical prophecy when Martin Luther, one of the Protestant the reformer of Protestantism, he identified the Pope as the Antichrist. And now we see people like, influential people like Rick Warren, who are saying the Pope is all, he's supposed to be a Protestant, he's evangelical, very influential, and he's saying that, hey, the Pope is a Pope for all Christians. Now, I know he does, you're going to say he doesn't speak for you, but I'm just saying he's very influential. And here is, as a Seventh-day Adventist, which I am, we're the only ones that's carrying this torch of Protestantism and protesting the unbiblical teachings of the Catholic Church. So I'd just like your comments on that.
Okay. Well, first of all, you're right. Rick Warren doesn't speak for me. I don't think that the Pope is the Pope for all Christians. And I don't believe there is a Pope for all Christians. In fact, I don't think there's a Pope for Catholics, as far as God is concerned. I think that Jesus is the head of the church, and any man who proclaims to be the head of the church is usurping the position that belongs to Christ according to Scripture. So I'm not sympathetic toward the Pope or his office, and he doesn't have any role in my life, I'll tell you that. Now, on the other hand, I don't hate the man. I think he's probably a deceived individual. He was raised Catholic. He probably is totally imbibed the whole idea that Peter has successors and that he just happened to be the lucky guy who got to be elected as the Pope this time, if that's a lucky thing. But in other words, I don't know what the Pope's own attitude is. I don't know to what degree he's deliberately deceiving people or in what degree he's maybe deceived himself. All I can say is I don't give him any authority at all. Now, on the other hand, not only Martin Luther, but all the Protestants, all the Reformers did believe that the Pope was the Antichrist. And they identified him with Revelation chapter 13. You were right about that. On the other hand, my position isn't Luther's either necessarily. That is to say, while I am a Protestant, I don't necessarily look to Luther as my new Pope or my guru. That is, the reason Luther is famous is because he didn't let other people think for him. But he insisted on looking at the scripture itself and going with what he believed it said. That's what I do also. And that means just as Luther wouldn't let the Pope and the bishops and the magisterium think for him, I'm not going to let Luther think for me. So in other words, I've got to look at Revelation 13 myself in light of the rest of the scripture and say, is this about the Pope or is this about something else? Now, I have my own view of Revelation 13 that does not necessarily equate the beast with the Pope. And I have reasons. It certainly is not because of any sympathies I have toward the Pope. In fact, I am very strongly inclined to believe that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians might very well be a reference to the papacy. So, in other words, I don't have any flatteries for the Pope. I think it's possible the papacy could be the man of sin, but I don't identify him as the beast in Revelation. I think the beast of Revelation is something else, which I won't go into in detail because of the length of time it would take. But as far as the Pope coming and addressing the joint meeting of Congress and the UN, I guess that doesn't surprise me very much at all. I wouldn't have invited him, but at the same time, Congress and the UN are not exactly taking my advice about anything. I'm not too surprised that they would invite someone as important in the world as the Pope is to share some inspiration with them of some kind. But I object to a lot of things that Congress and the United Nations do. So I don't know that I see it as a specific fulfillment of any prophecy. That's the main thing you're asking me, isn't it?
Okay. And I'd like to say this here too. If you read what they're doing right now, they're forming a letter. The Catholic Church is forming a letter to tell Congress how to actually address the Pope. And first and foremost, they're telling him to address him as the Holy Father. Now, that right there itself are prerogatives that only belong to God. And here they are. They're saying address him as the Holy Father.
I hear you.
If you read Revelation chapter 13, this is exactly what it is. It's telling the world, it's telling the first beast to marvel after the second beast. I mean, the second beast to marvel after the first beast. And so, like I said, I don't see it. I'm not naive to believe that this is not part of prophecy, that this, what we're living in now are the last days. I believe that. I'm going to stick with that because I read Revelation chapter 13 in a way that the beast power is represented by the papacy in the world today.
Well, I hear you, and I understand what you're saying because I'm very familiar with the historicist view of Revelation, which the Seventh-day Adventists hold. In fact, I wrote an entire commentary on the historicist view alongside three other commentaries taking the other views of Revelation. So I'm very acquainted with the Seventh-day Adventist literature on it and position, and I know why you think what you do, and I'm not going to fight you over that. But whenever anybody says that such and such a thing that's happening now is a fulfillment of such and such a prophecy, in the event that I'm not convinced that they're right, my attitude is, well, we'll see, won't we?
Yeah, and I'd just like you to see and all the viewers to see when the Pope comes to the United States of America next month, you can see and then turn to Revelation chapter 13 and read, and you'll see how the whole world is marveling after the beast. That's exactly what's going to be going on. The whole world.
I don't think the Muslims are. Are the Muslims marveling after the Pope?
He can go to Muslim countries right now, and they'll welcome him.
Do they marvel at him? Do they worship him?
Hey, they smile and shake his hand and stuff like that. I mean, they're not going to sit up. They're not going to worship him in the
system. Well, they'll even shake Obama's hand as long as he bows to them.
Well, what I'm saying is that he can go to a Muslim country and be honored there.
Well,
I mean, it's not.
Lots of people can do that. Yeah, lots of people would read. Yeah. Lots of people are internationally recognized, celebrities of sorts, and would receive a warm reception in many parts of the world. But I don't think the Muslims or the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Jews or the Protestants, I don't think any of them worship the Pope. And as I read Revelation 13, it says they all worship the beast.
Well, it's like I just said about the Holy Father, right? When you address him as the Holy Father, you don't think that's a form of worship.
I realize that's a very inappropriate title, and Jesus said, call no man Father. So I'm on your side about this. I'm just saying I'm not going to commit myself like you are to this being a fulfillment of Revelation 13. And that's largely because I see Revelation 13 differently. But I do appreciate your call, Mark. I got to try to get one more call in here before we run out of time today. We might have already run out of it. I hope not. Brad from Idaho, welcome. Can you say it in 30 seconds or a minute?
Yeah, just real quick. I really appreciated your answer a few days ago about when the guy asked you about Christians having guns.
Uh-huh.
But what came to my mind was that's how I interpret Martin Luther's attitude, which you also brought up a couple weeks ago about him saying to crush the heads of the peasants and destroy the synagogue. Mm-hmm. What do you think about that? Have you ever studied why he had that attitude later in his life? It really wasn't in the beginning.
It is rather a mystery to me why Luther took such a harsh view of the Jews and of the peasants in the peasant revolt. I believe it was partly due to his linking of his religious movement to state power. And he saw both Jews and the peasant revolt as undermining the stability of a Christian state. But I really can't speak for him. And I would like to understand better why Luther took such a position, because I wouldn't have supported him in it. But it does seem almost out of character for him. But anyway, we'll have to talk about it another time. I wish, Brad, we could have talked longer, but I'm going to be cut off here in less than 30 seconds. So my apologies. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate, or else just go and take stuff from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.